This morning, we're continuing our summer sermon series through the Old Testament book of Hosea. If you'd like to turn and follow along as we read God's word together, Hosea chapter 5. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Hosea chapter 5, we'll read the entire chapter this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, hear the word of the Lord. Hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. They have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound. Then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And again, Lord, we ask for your blessings and for the presence of your Holy Spirit so that we might have understanding and knowledge, and especially as we wade through more difficult passages in your word, we ask for wisdom. And we trust, Lord, that in attending to your word humbly and with expectation, that you will change us into Christ's likeness. And we pray these things in his name and to his glory. Amen. Hosea was a prophet whom God called to marry an unfaithful spouse. And she repeatedly strayed after other men again and again and again. And Hosea continued to pursue her and woo her and chase after her again and again and again. And all of this is a picture to us, provided in Scripture from God, to give us a glimpse as to what it's like when God's people are unfaithful to him and they pursue the gods of the culture again and again and again. And so the story's told in the first three chapters, and now we come into chapters 4 and 5, and here God is making some observations and points, applications based on the enacted parable of Hosea and Gomer. That sets the context for us. You remember back in chapter 4, if you were with us the last couple of weeks, we had the scene of a court of law. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, he says in chapter 4, verse 1. The crimes he's prosecuting them for are failure to keep his laws, failure to keep his commandments and the covenant that he entered into them with, entered into with them at Sinai when he delivered them out of Egypt. And so the whole chapter 4 is drawing a picture that's pointing to a cause and effect relationship. And you remember the primary cause, and he mentioned this several times in chapter 4, the primary cause of their trouble is they do not know God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, no knowledge of God is in the land. This is back in chapter 4. No knowledge of God is in the land. That's the primary cause of the trouble that he's about to describe. They do not know the Lord. Verse 6, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. Verse 14 of chapter 4, the end of the verse there, he says, a people without understanding shall come to ruin. So this is a society that's coming to ruin. And the cause of that, he says, primarily is because of a lack of knowledge of God. And you remember he went even a step deeper than that and said the primary cause of a lack of knowledge of God is due primarily to a failure of men ordained to gospel ministry to preach the word of God. He says that in verse 4 of chapter 4, let no one contend, let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. He lays the cause primarily at the feet of a lack of the preaching of God's word. And of course, the result, and this is true of any society, and we've drawn parallels to our own today, the result in any society that turns its back on the word of God, that turns its back on the standards of God, that does not know the Lord, where the word of the Lord is not proclaimed or honored, is a culture that will be in moral rebellion. And that's exactly what he describes here in verse 2 of chapter 4. He says there's swearing, there's lying, there's murder, there's stealing, there's committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And it's not just the ordained male leadership, you remember in chapter 4, that he primarily blames. He also mentions in verse 14, male leadership in general. Verse 14, he says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. He lays the cause primarily at the feet of male leadership, or the lack of male leadership. Men not standing up for what's right. Men not standing up for the word of God. Men driving the demand for the kind of illicit sins that he describes here in verse 14. And everybody suffers because of this. Look at verse 3. I'm just setting the context here. Chapter 4, verse 3. Everybody suffers because of this cause and effect progression into degeneracy. He says in verse 3, therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, even the fish of the sea are taken away. I will destroy your mother. The end of verse 5. End of verse 6. I will also forget your children. The end of verse 14, the people without understanding shall come to a ruin. And that's what happens in a culture. When ordained men don't devote themselves to the work of the ministry of word, God's word, when male leadership is absent, this is what happens. And the people don't know the Lord. The culture suffers. And there's no political initiative that's going to fix that. There's no educational initiative that's going to fix that. There's no social engineering that's going to fix that. What the prophet keeps calling us back to is repentance. Turn back to the Lord, back to God's word, back to Jesus Christ. Very, very tragic illustration, it appears, of this principle this very week, this past Wednesday evening, when the suspect, 21-year-old Dylan Roof, went on a rampage, killing 9 black members of the Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston for the Bible study. And of course, as soon as something like that happens, the question why comes up, and early reports immediately start to leak out about a possible drug that he was taking that is known to cause violent outbursts. And inevitably, that leads to a discussion of what can we do to fix this? And discussions about gun violence and gun control and racism and legislation. And you have to have those discussions in the light of something like this. But then I saw a story on Friday that reported that Dylan Roof, the suspect, who apparently has confessed to this, grew up in a fractured home with an abusive, mostly absentee father. A man who allegedly beat Dylan's stepmother, often abused her. He was gone from the home 4 days a week on average, so not really in the home. And he divorced Dylan's stepmom when Dylan was 15. And you start to get a little bit clearer picture of what's going on there. Who knows what's at the bottom of his horrible, hate-filled actions? Words fail to even describe how horrible. Or the manifesto that's been published now or released that he apparently wrote. Who knows what's at the bottom of all that? And we'll probably never know completely. But surely, it is no coincidence in this picture that you find at the heart a violent, broken, and unstable home life. A violent, broken, unstable home life. And that is something that government can't overcome. Education can't overcome. Now, one thing about families, and this is, I guess, good news and bad news. Government cannot overcome the effects of a home environment. Legislation cannot overcome the effects of a home environment. And that works both ways. Legislation cannot overcome the effects of the negative effects of a home environment, as you see in this example this week. But the good news is legislation can't overcome the effects of a home environment to the positive either. And that gives us hope as parents who truly are seeking to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we can say the same thing about education and social engineering. The good news, and often it's the bad news, is that in the end, parents really do win. Fathers really do win. Parents have the greatest influence, for better or for worse. And that brings us back to our passage. This is precisely why God places the blame primarily at the feet of male leadership, or lack thereof, in a degenerating society. Well, we come into our chapter this morning, chapter 5, and in a lot of ways it's more of the same. God is still bringing his charges, and he's still laying blame at the feet of clergy and leadership. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Hear this, O priests," that's the clergy, "pay attention, O house of Israel," that's the people in general, "give ear, O house of the king," that's the political leadership. So now he's honed in on the clergy and the male leadership, but now he's broadening the net and he's really including everybody, but still calling out religious and political leadership, but then throwing in all of Israel, and he says, "Hear this. When I'm in the classroom and I'm teaching students and there's something important, something that's going to be on the test or something that's going to come back and it's going to count, I often make a point to say a word to the wise. And that's their cue to hone in and know, okay, this is something that's going to count. That's what he's doing here. He says, "Hear this," verse 1. "Pay attention. Give ear." He says it three times. Get this. This is important. "Hear this. Pay attention. Give ear. A word to the wise. For the judgment is for you." The judgment is coming. That's the word to the wise. That's the word to hear. That's the word to pay attention to. That's the word to give ear to. He says, "The judgment is coming, and it's coming for you." It's coming for the priests. It's coming for the house of the king, the political leadership. It's coming for the people of Israel. The clergy have failed to proclaim the word of God. The clergy have failed to warn God's people. The leaders have allowed society to degenerate into this state of affairs. And he's warning them, judgment is coming. He says, you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. Those are more holy sites. We saw in the previous chapter some other holy sites, sites in Israel that historically were associated with acts of deliverance by God. Mighty acts of God's working. These two places in particular were sites of military victories by judges. Now, these are places where people should go and remember the Lord and give thanks to the Lord and worship the Lord for the things that he's done and the victories that he's won. But he's saying, now Mizpah and Tabor, they're a snare. There's been a snare set at Mizpah and a net spread at Tabor. It's an image of someone trying to catch animals. The priests, the leaders, they're setting traps to hurt the people. That's exactly how it shouldn't be. They're encouraging immorality. They're encouraging idolatry. And he says, the judgment is coming. Well, the judgment that's coming, we know historically, is the Assyrians, who will eventually invade the northern kingdom, and it will cease to exist in 722 BC. And the fundamental reason here, again, is the people's failure to know the Lord, the people's failure to understand the Lord. But as he continues with the charges here, he says, vultures have gone deep into slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim. Ephraim is Israel. Remember, it's used interchangeably. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Now look at verse 5. There's another fundamental problem for Israel. It's not just that they don't know the Lord. That is their fundamental problem. There's no knowledge of God in the land. But there's another problem here, and it's the problem to understand that the mess they're in is their own doing. That's the problem of pride. He says in verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Remember, it's a court of law, and he's calling as a witness Israel's own pride. He says, your pride testifies against you. It testifies to your face. So, if Israel were summing up their defense here, this is the court of law. The charges have been made. And God says, your pride testifies against you. I think their defense would be something along the lines like this. We have our priests, and they do their duties. We have our political leaders. They do their duties. We're God's chosen people. Everything's going to be just fine. I think that's basically their position. That all this talk of judgment and repentance and God's law and God's standards and God's condemnation, God's judgment, God's pending doom. There's no need for all of that. That's heavy. That's unnecessary. That's uncomfortable. We're God's people. These things aren't going to happen to us. Do you realize that the hottest, fastest growing churches in the United States today, I mean the ones that make headlines, are the churches that when you talk to their leadership, they explicitly advertise the fact that you will hear no concepts of sin or repentance from the pulpit in their churches. I'm not going to talk about sin. I'm not going to talk about repentance. I'm not going to talk about judgment and God's law. It's no coincidence. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 13. It says, they sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. That's a very telling image of what we would call comfortable, easy, trivialized religion. The kind of religion that's very culturally acceptable, the kind of religion that's very comfortable to listen to, the kind of religion that doesn't talk about judgment and standards and law and sin and repentance, but it's therapeutic and it's easy and it's how-to and it feels good. The shade is good. But when that kind of religion sets into a culture, this is the result. And I have to draw the parallel to our own culture. When you look around our society and you see things that are permissible and acceptable and embraced and even cheered that would have been unthinkable just 10 years ago. And how many churches are embracing that and not calling it to task? It's foolish to think, and this is where the Israelites were, this is their pride, it's foolish to think that just because you claim to be a Christian, you can behave however you like, or that you can sin as much as you like, or you can reject all standards as much as you like. There is no true biblical religion in that kind of Christianity. It just doesn't exist. Think about how many times Paul corrected that notion. Well, what makes it even worse here is that they just keep going with an outward pretense of religion. Verse 6, he says, with their flocks and herds they shall go seek the Lord. All of this is going on. All this degeneracy is being embraced and idolatry. And yet, verse 6, they go on with their flocks and their herds and they seek the Lord. But he says they will not find him, for he has withdrawn from them. They're giving lip service to God, but their actions betray their hearts. And God says, I'll withdraw from that. And they have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Again, the new moon celebrations were godly celebrations. That's when the people would get together and give thanks for God's provision and his harvest. And he's saying, sadly, that's no more. You know, the new moon used to be an occasion of thanksgiving. The new moon celebration used to be an occasion of blessing. But now the new moon is an occasion of cursing, because you're going through the outward motions, but your heart is not devoted to the Lord. And he says, the new moon shall now devour you. Sad. Should be a blessing for the people, but because of their hypocrisy and their pride, their worship service backfires and it becomes a cursing. I think of the Lord's Supper. You know, Paul warns against the cup of blessing becoming a cup of cursing for those who take it in an unworthy manner, or come in a way of defiling the Lord's Supper. Something that should be a blessing becomes a cursing. That's what he's describing here. And he sounds an alarm. He says, blow the horn in Gibeah, verse 8, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. These are all, again, holy places. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. And it's judgment that's coming. Judgment for not knowing the Lord, judgment for not understanding the Lord, judgment for not obeying the Lord. There's some rich, rich images here. That's one of the beautiful features of Old Testament prophecy, is the rich, earthy images. And he uses some here in these last few verses to describe God. Look at verse 10. It says, the princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. That's an interesting phrase, move the landmark. They're moving the moral boundaries. They're moving what God has set in place. And he says, upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. God describing his wrath like a flood for moving the boundaries of right and wrong. It's coming. The judgment is coming. Hear this. Pay attention. Give ear, he says. Verse 12, he says, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. A lot of pictures of God in our minds, right? How often do you picture God as a moth? How often do you picture God as dry rot? Those are powerful images. Those are things that move almost undetected, but they do a lot of damage. Moth and rust. Jesus picks up on that in Matthew chapter 6. He says, store up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust and rot do not destroy. God is working. It says, verse 13, the king is not able to cure you or heal your wound. No political initiative is going to fix this. Verse 14, he compares himself to a lion. I will be like a lion, a vicious lion, coming in judgment to Ephraim. And like a young lion to the house of Judah, I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue you. Hard-hitting, powerful images of judgment and mourning. He says in verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. There's the hope. And just when you get in neck deep to the prophet's warnings of judgment, a little gem like this is found. He says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. God's purpose again is to bring his people to repentance. His purpose in all of this, his purpose in his judgments, his purpose in his proclamation of his word, his purpose is sending his son to bear our punishments for our sins and call us to himself, is to call us to repentance and redeem us and save us. And the tragedy, this is the tragedy, is anytime you hear that call to repentance, if you miss it, and you don't listen, and you fail to heed it, the call to us this morning is to hear the call to repentance. And I pray that we would hear it and hear it clearly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you were slow to anger and that you were quick to receive us back. And Father, we read through these passages of ancient days gone by, and we see so many parallels to our own situation as a church and as a nation. And we hear your voice. Lord, give us ears to hear your voice, calling us to acknowledge our guilt and to seek your face, and in our distress earnestly plead for mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and to his glory, asking for your blessings upon us as a people and a church and a nation. Amen.